We have considered his name, Jesus, which means Savior. We have considered his primary title, Christ, that true man who was anointed by God the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king. This morning, beloved, we want to think especially about who he is in the most ultimate sense. The deepest truth of his personhood. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The only begotten Son of God, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. And because he has become man and redeemed us to belong to himself, we also call him our Lord. The book of Hebrews was written to show us the supremacy of Christ, his absolute supremacy over everything and over everyone, even over the angels, as we shall see here in chapter 1 of Hebrews. The very start of the book, we get a powerful teaching about the deity of Christ, that he is divine, that as Son of God, he is really the divine and eternal Son, even the Creator. And so, friends, you'll see in the sermon title those words from our Apostles' Creed, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. And that's what we really want to consider today from Hebrews 1. Let's turn there to the holy and living Word of God. All of Hebrews 1, please. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The Word of God from Hebrews 1. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, this letter was written to Hebrews, Jewish Christians. Jews who had professed faith in Jesus, but who then began to turn away from him. After having once made profession of faith in him as their Savior, they turn away and they turn back to those old Jewish ways of religion. Back to Judaism. Back to the temple. Back to the Levitical priests. Back to Moses. Those Jewish ways were more familiar to these people, more comfortable to them, more tangible. Can get your hands on Jewish religion a little bit better than you can on things Christian. It's more visual, more tangible sort of religion back at the temple And Judaism, of course, might have been a safer way of worship. It seems that these unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ had turned to persecute some of these believing Jews who had embraced Christ. It seems like some of these Hebrews to whom this letter is written were even suffering some persecution from unbelieving Jewish people. And so to go back to Judaism may have seemed like the safer thing to do. Well, the author of Hebrews wrote this letter to stop these Jewish believers in their tracks and really to get them to come back to Christ, the only Savior. You're not a congregation of Jewish Christians. And probably none of you are thinking about switching over to the Jewish religion. But you still need to hear this message from the letter to the Hebrews. Because, beloved in the Lord, it carefully explains to us not only that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, that he's the fruition of all Jewish religion. He is the goal of all of it. It all finds its reason for being ultimately in Christ. That's a very powerful teaching here in the book of Hebrews. But there's more. He is that one who is supreme over everything. And he is to be supreme not only because he is the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is supreme because he is God in our flesh, our Savior, the only Savior, the creator of all things, the eternal Son of God, the Father. Dear brothers and sisters, if you realize who Jesus ultimately is, that he is one true God, the one true God with the Father, you will not dare leave him. Instead, you will be convinced that you must trust in this only Savior. You will know that he is worthy of all your worship. You will know today, beloved, that he is worthy of all your love and adoration. That he is worthy of all your obedience. Last time we considered that title, Christ, the anointed of God. Jesus was that true man, anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, you can find those special offices of Jesus. Prophet, priest, and king. They're all there in chapter 2. There were many prophets, priests, and kings. But see, Jesus, as we considered last time, he is the supreme prophet, priest, and king. Especially because this true man is also true God. The Son of God became man to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, to fulfill that work as Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. He was sent by the Father to save us sinners. Heidelberg Catechism asks us in question 33, why is Jesus called God's only begotten Son, since we also are called children of God? He's clearly not the only child of God because we're called children of God, right? That's the point of question 33. Why do we call him the only begotten Son? Here's the answer to number 33 in the Heidelberg. Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Beloved, we believers are children of God because of Christ alone. Because he saved us. We're children of God because he shed his blood for our redemption. And we'll want to consider that this morning. But what we especially want to consider, brothers and sisters, is that we are children of God, adopted of God's grace, because the one who redeemed us is the very Son of God, the unique and eternal Son of God, the only natural Son of God. When we call Jesus the Son, we are really saying that he is God, the eternal Son. And so my first point this morning, Jesus never became God's Son, but he is the Father's eternally begotten Son, to be trusted and worshipped as the Savior God. He never became God's Son, rather he is the Father's eternally begotten Son, to be trusted and worshipped as the Savior God. During his ministry on earth, Jesus usually called himself Son of Man. Not usually the Son of God. Language that would have attracted a lot more negative attention than he already had to face. But he was, and he is, the Son of God. He revealed that in many of his works, his miracles. He revealed it in many of the things he said as well. And after his resurrection from the dead, his apostles realized the full truth of what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God. That he was the unique Son. And not just in the sense that he's the Christ who is called the Son of God. Right? God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7 is, your son will be on the throne forever, and he will be to me as a son to a father. And so the Jews even would think, yes, the Christ to come is to be in some sense the Son of God. But the apostles realized Jesus is not Son of God merely in that he is the Christ, the anointed one. But that Jesus really was God's eternal Son before he ever became man. And that's really what we're wanting to think about here for a moment, friends. Because, of course, there are people who take this language, only begotten Son, in different ways. And we're not going to be able to think about all the different ways in which people understand that language or try to understand what is, yes, mysterious language in Scripture, the only begotten Son. It's not the easiest thing to think about, but that's what we're going to do today for a little bit here. Because there are many different ideas going around, even in our day, as there has been for all these centuries past, about that language from Scripture that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the Father. There are people who would argue that the language begotten means, and we don't typically use that word, but what does the word begotten mean typically? In just a normal sense, a father begets children. So children are begotten of a father because those children are born of their father and their mother. They're begotten, they're born. It's the normal meaning of the word. Jehovah's Witnesses would say that since Jesus was begotten as Son of God, at some point he must have been born. He had a beginning. And if you really understand what they're getting at there, and many of you do, you know that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that because Jesus, precisely because he is the begotten Son, had a beginning and therefore is not God. Maybe they'll be okay calling him a God, right, from John 1. He's not the one true God, equal to the Father. He's a creature. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses would say. It's the Arian heresy. It goes back many, many centuries. A false teaching still with us today, not only in the form of Jehovah's Witness teaching, but also in numerous other heresies. Many of those who hold this view would run to that verse from Psalm 2, which is quoted in our passage today. You'll notice it there in verse 5. It's the words from Psalm 2, verse 7, where God says to David, or to David's son, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's a very messianic psalm. It's about the coming Messiah, the son of David. And there would be many who look at that language in Psalm 2 and say, well, today I have begotten you. Isn't that even proof that at some point Jesus was begotten on a day called today by God in Psalm 2 verse 7? He came into being on that day he was born or begotten of the Father. But friends, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. The apostles applied that verse from Psalm 2 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have to know this. You can turn to Acts chapter 13 if you want for a moment. I'm going to read a couple verses there. The apostles did not understand Psalm 2 to be teaching us that Jesus was born to be the Son of God, but rather in his resurrection, he was publicly made known as the Son of God. Listen to what Paul says there in Acts chapter 13, verse 32. He's preaching the gospel. Paul is there in Acts 13. Listen to verse 32 and following. Paul says, "And when we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul saw in the resurrection of Christ the fulfillment of Psalm 2. On that day that he was raised, he was begotten in some way. And what Paul clearly means is that this man raised from the dead, he is firstborn from the dead, right? We read that language in Scripture. But in his resurrection, it was powerfully made known that he was not merely a man. This is the Holy Son of God. In fact, the divine Son in our flesh. And Paul would make us to know this a little bit more clearly in Romans 1. I read a few verses from Romans 1, the very beginning. Paul writes there, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son." Now listen to what Paul says concerning God's Son here. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. "The gospel was concerning the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh," as a man, right? Came from the family of David, "and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." See, in the resurrection, friends, Jesus did not become God's Son. He already was God's Son. And it was made powerfully evident in his being raised from the dead that, in fact, he was the unique Son of God. Paul makes it clear later in Romans that before he even became a man, Jesus was the unique Son of God. Listen to Romans 8:3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Paul sees Jesus as that Son of God that was sent into the world to become man and to redeem us sinners. In the Apostles' Creed, people of God, when we call Jesus the only begotten Son of God, we are not referring to his birth as God's Son, or his beginning to be God's Son. We are not even referring to his resurrection. Now, I know Psalm 2 mentions being begotten of God the Father, and that clearly is about resurrection if you look at Acts 13, 32 and 33, Romans 1, 3 and 4. But friends, we're not really thinking of those ideas of resurrection from the dead when we speak of the only begotten. We get that language from another passage of Scripture, namely John 1. The words "only begotten" come from the Apostle John, who says this, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." See, he existed before he became a man. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says that Jesus, the only begotten Son, is the Word who became flesh. He became a true man. But John says he tabernacled among us. In the Greek, it's not the word "dwelt." He tabernacled. It's an Old Testament word. It means that the one we saw living among us as a true man is God, the very glory of God, dwelling in our midst as a man. That's clearly what John says in John 1:14. "We've seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father." You know what? You want to know what "only begotten" means? It means that this is the Son who from all eternity comes from the Father. Not from a beginning point, not was born at some point from the Father, but who is eternally begotten of the Father. He is one God with the Father, sharing his very glory with the Father. Jesus never became God's Son. John says at the very beginning there of John 1, his gospel, that Jesus is the very Word of God through whom all things were made. He is the Creator. We find the exact same thing in Hebrews 1. Now, I want you to look at our passage a little bit more carefully for a moment. Long ago, it says, God revealed many things through the prophets, but in these last days, he has now spoken through his Son. Ultimate revelation about who God is and what he's doing for sinners has now come through his own Son. And notice what verse 2 says about the Son. Hebrews 1 verse 2, he's the heir of all things and the one through whom God created the world. Same teaching we find in John 1. Jesus is the Creator. He's the one through whom God the Father created all things. He's that eternal Word of God. The Father speaks through his Son, and all things come into being. It's not just in John 1, it's right here in Hebrews 1 as well. And the author here of Hebrews says that Jesus is to inherit all things. He's the heir of all things. Why? What does that mean? He's the royal son. Everything was made for him. And everything was made through him. It's the very same thing we read in Colossians 1:16. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus cannot be a created son of God, a creature who became the son at some point. He is the creator God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Notice what verse 3 says about Jesus, the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Again, same thing you find in John 1. Jesus is the Son who is the very radiance of God's glory. He is the glory of God. And the exact imprint of God's nature. He shares that eternal nature of God with the Father. You see what the author of Hebrews is saying, friends? Jesus is not a God. He's not another God. He is the one true God, eternal Son of the Father. And in verse 3, the author here even says that Jesus upholds the universe by his word of power. Now, friends, there are going to be heretics who come to us and say, yeah, but look, Hebrews then says, following those verses that definitely do say something great about Jesus, about his power and glory and so on, it then says that in verse 4, he's inherited a name more excellent than the angels. That would mean that he was below the angels. So this is somebody who attained some great status, but God gave that to him. He inherited that status, that position, that glory. And you know what we say to that? Again, compare scripture with scripture. What does Hebrews 2 say? Not this chapter. Next chapter, the reason the author is telling us Jesus was to inherit a name greater than the angels, friends, is that for a time he was put below the angels. It's that other psalm, Psalm 8, that's quoted in chapter 2, where the author says he really became a man. And for a little while, Psalm 8 says he was made lower than the angels so that he might suffer death for our redemption as a true man. But then he attains that throne above all powers and authorities. He inherits it as a man. He didn't naturally have those things as a human being. He attained it through his obedience unto death. Same teaching you'll find in Philippians 2. Exactly the same teaching. And so what I'm trying to tell you, friends, is Jehovah's Witnesses and many other heretics will want to really maximize those verses that talk about Jesus in submission to the Father. He puts himself below the Father. How could he do any of that if he's God? Very simple. He's also man. And as the second Adam, that was his service unto God, to submit himself to the Father, to obey the law for our redemption, even to suffer and die for our sins. But having done so, he then inherits that name above all names, the name Lord. And as it says in John 17, it's at that time that he receives the very glory that he had before he was man with the Father. John 17, at the beginning of our Lord's high priestly prayer, Father, I've done all the work you've given me to do. Now, glorify me with that glory I had you before the world was. Your glory, my glory, give it to me again. Beloved, if heretics will argue that Jesus is the first creature, highest of the angels, as Jehovah's Witnesses do, we must gently insist that they deal with Hebrews 1, which explains in great detail how Jesus is superior to all angels. Not because he's the first angel created, but because he is their creator, the one whom angels worship. Notice again verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, firstborn, by the way, meaning the heir. Not that he was born in time, but that he is the heir of God the Father. He has that status of royal son who inherits all things. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Angels don't worship another angel. They don't worship a creature. They may not ever do so. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. They serve God. But verse 8, but of the Son, he says. Now these words from Psalm 45, which we sang earlier today, they are words ascribed to Jesus, who is spoken of in this way. Notice verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is is the scepter of your kingdom. Yes, Jesus, he's called firstborn. In many ways, he's spoken of as one who had beginning or who was begotten. There's all kinds of difficult complexities in this God-man, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. But friends, he's not a creature. He is a man, he is. But before he's man, he's the very creator, God. Clearly, the one who rules on his throne from all eternity. And you'll notice that next we have a quote from Psalm 102. Verse 10, again, you have to appreciate this. We sang this too this morning. Psalm 102, you must know, is spoken to Yahweh, the one true God. These words are spoken of Yahweh. But notice the author of Hebrews says, this is about Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. All the things in creation, they will go away, they will fade, they will decay. But you are the same, he says, and your years will have no end. Psalm 102 gives praise to Jesus, who's the very creator of all things, the eternal God. These Hebrews, Jewish Christians, do not dare turn away from him and return to their old Jewish religion. They must worship Christ, for he is God's eternal Son. He's Yahweh. Eternal and unchanging God. Dear saints in Christ, that's what we give Jesus today. Praise. Adoration. We worship him even as the angels worship him, because he is our God, our creator, and sustainer. And we worship him especially because he is our Savior. It's not a lot about his saving work here in Hebrews 1. That comes later in the book. But you'll notice a little glimpse of it here in verse 3. It says, the end of verse 3, that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sat at the right hand of the Father. He could sit there, you see. Jesus could sit at the Father's right hand because, very simply, he finished his work of redemption. The Son of God loved us so much, beloved, that he became a true man. God became man, Philippians 2. What love he has for us, what humility, that he would leave glory and empty himself to become a servant for us, a slave, Paul says in Philippians 2. That's what he did to make purification for sins. He became man that he might bring us sinners peace with God through the sacrifice of himself, dying for our sins that he might satisfy the wrath of God and that he might cleanse us from all the filth and uncleanness of our sin. This is the gospel, beloved. The good news about God's Son, who became a true man to save us sinners by his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death. Hear this good news today and believe on Jesus. Believe on this Savior, the God-man, who died for the forgiveness of our sins and for the purification of us sinners. Through faith in him, we have salvation and life through the grace of God. And here is probably the most precious reality of our salvation. Jesus has made us to be sons of God ourselves. By his work of purification, by his obedience unto death, your Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has made us to be children of God. It's in John 1. I ask you to listen to those words now. John 1, verses 9 through 12. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Amazingly, the world that was made by him, Jesus, rejects him so often. But you, brothers and sisters, you who believe in him, John says, you who have received Christ, to you, Jesus has given the right to become children of God. We read from Ephesians 1 earlier today that it's the Father who chooses us to be his children. He predestines us for adoption. He sets his love on us in Christ before there was any creation to speak of. But listen to what John writes here in Gospel of John 1, verse 12. Jesus gives the right to you who believe in him to become children of God. Heidelberg 33, the answer there in 33 says that we believers are called God's children, but that's only because of God's saving grace to us through Jesus, in whom we have adoption. Adoption through that great Savior, who is the eternal Son of God, our Savior, to be trusted and to be worshipped now and always. We call him Savior, we call him the Christ, but in the Creed, we also call the Son of God our Lord. Why? Well, 34. In conclusion, we want to think about this for just a moment. The Catechism says that we call him Lord because, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, Jesus has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own, to belong to him. And so, friends, we conclude with the second point. Jesus is the Lord God, the Lord God. We've established that. Who owns all creation, because, of course, he made it. It's his. But we call him our Lord because with his blood he purchased us to be his own. The disciples often called Jesus Lord during his earthly ministry. At first, only because they understood he was their superior. He was an important man. He did miracles. They know he's a prophet. They realize this man deserves respect and honor. They call him Lord. It's as we would speak of a man with the title Sir. It's a title of respect and honor. That really was a common term for an important man in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Kyrios, Lord. But it eventually became evident to the apostles that Jesus was the Lord God. And that word, that title, that word Lord, took on much more meaning for them. He is the Lord God in our flesh. So often in the New Testament, my friends, that really is what we are to understand by those words, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Lord God, Yahweh. Paul says in Romans 10 that if you confess Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. Right? You know the verse. If you confess Jesus Lord, you will be saved. And then Paul says, just a couple verses later, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Not only confess him, Lord, but call on the Lord, you will be saved. He's quoting Joel 2:32 there in Romans 10. Friends, what you have to know there, in Joel 2:32, the prophet is telling sinners to call on the name of Yahweh. Again, the Lord. And so Paul, again, shows us that in applying that passage to Jesus, he's really saying, Jesus is Yahweh. If you call on the name of the Lord, which Lord? Jesus. He is Yahweh. The only Savior, our God. Powerful biblical teaching on the divinity of Jesus. But friends, I want to conclude with this point. Our catechism in number 34 is not really focusing on his divinity. It's not. It could talk about the title Lord in terms of Jesus being Almighty God, the Creator, Yahweh from the Old Testament, because that's who he is. But friends, our catechism in number 34 is really turning our minds to consider why we call Jesus our Lord. We have something more intimate in mind there. More than his being Lord of all creation because he's the Creator, we're thinking really of the fact that Jesus shed his blood to purchase us out of all of our sin. Turn with me in conclusion to 1 Peter 1. We just read a few verses there, where Peter reminds us that we are children of God and that there is in the end a judgment according to works. And Peter says that we are to walk before our God and Father in fear. But Peter also reminds us here, 1 Peter 1, he reminds us that Jesus has redeemed us and has ransomed us with his own blood. Would you read with me? 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Beloved, when we call Jesus our Lord, we are really calling him our master, even our owner, because he purchased us, as the Catechism says in number 34, taking those words from this very passage. We call him Lord because he purchased us with his own blood. And he purchased us to belong to him forever. He will never use his blood-bought children. Great words of comfort there, but also words of consecration. Words about you, the children of God, purchased with the blood of Jesus, understanding that your master has bought you with his blood for himself and for holiness. That's what Peter's saying. Yes, he died for the forgiveness of our sins, but remember, he also died to purify us from all sin and to make us children of God. Peter says, therefore, be obedient, children. We ought to fear God the Father, not because he might send his children into hell. Really, you must understand that's not what Peter's saying. In fact, he says here, we look for Jesus to come on the day of judgment with the fullness of saving grace for us. Peter's not talking about fearing God because he might send his children to hell. Never will happen. We are not God's children meant to fear his wrath for our sin. That's been taken care of through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. But Peter goes on to say, friends, Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, sure. But notice he says, he ransomed us with his blood from all of those futile, foolish ways of sin, that we would belong to him and walk in holiness. Delivered from the power of sin and from the devil, our catechism says, that we would live now for that Savior who bought us to be his own. Beloved people of God, we are to trust and worship Jesus as Savior God because he has redeemed us out of all of our sin and guilt and made us to be children of God through the adoption of grace. But in the shedding of his precious blood, he ransomed us. He purchased you to be his own. You have to understand what that means. That must constrain the people of God to walk before him in fear because of all the goodness he has shown us. He has bought us with the blood of his own son to be his children, his obedient children, to walk in holiness. May we show our gratitude to our great Savior. We are the possession of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, who owns us and rules over us for holiness and righteousness. Dear saints, understand, even now, by his word and spirit, Jesus is sanctifying us to live as those who fully belong to him, body and soul, our great Savior and Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.